The Apostle Paul says, in a summary of much of what he's done in Ephesians chapter 5:15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but rather be filled by the Spirit, with the result that you speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the result that you sing, make melody in your heart to the Lord, with the result that you're always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, with the result that you're subject one to another in the fear of Christ. The summary Christian life by the Apostle Paul, leading up to the full armor of God, is that we walk in the power that the Spirit of God alone provides us. This is not well known. It seems like either we'll talk about the Holy Spirit by going crazy and saying that the Spirit's work in a believer is some sort of thing you can touch with your senses. That you, I feel the presence. There it was. I got the holy vibration or something. Or we won't talk about it at all. We'll just pretend like that's, since we can't see it, it's not there. And both of those are mistakes. We should be biblical. We should be Pauline about it. And say, the Holy Spirit isn't presented as someone that you feel in terms of your senses. He's someone who empowers every decision, every action, every motivation. He's supposed to be in everything you do. You're not supposed to say, well, these are the 15 or 20 things that I was doing today that weren't the Holy Spirit. But boy, when the Spirit kicked in, all of a sudden there He was. We're not Old Testament saints. We're church-age believers. We're supposed to do it all. The whole walk of life is in dependence on the Spirit of God. And so that's why Paul, the same writer of Ephesians 5, says, walk by the Spirit, walk in dependence upon the power supplied by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. When we fulfill the lusts of the flesh, what we're doing is we're tempted by the flesh. It says, okay, here's the thing you'd like to do, or here's the thing you'd like to disobey what God has said. And when we choose to obey the flesh, present our members as instruments of wickedness to the flesh, We are letting the lust of the flesh be fulfilled. See, the problem of the Christian life in temptation, it never goes away. Temptation isn't, well, if I really get holy and really get attuned to Jesus, I'll feel less and less the pull of sin. No, you'll be more and more disgusted by yourself in that consistent pull of sin. It's still there, and you're still going to have to deal with it, and we will deal with it until the resurrection. And so I've heard all kinds of proposals. I've heard one theologian that is very gifted and very successful in his own field and his own specialization say that the spiritual life is, when you're born again, everything inside is new, and so you're completely transformed, and everything on the outside is still dying. So there's nothing that needs to happen almost in the life of the believer in terms of sanctification. We know that's not true. We know that's not reflective of our experience. But it's also, and more importantly, not what the Bible says. What we need to do, though, is listen to the King. I'm firmly convinced that God is speaking clearly in the text, and you and I are very often not hearing very clearly because we're just lethargic. We're not, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 5, we're dull of hearing. We're fat-eared. We're not getting it for some reason. And I don't mean that you need to be chastised about your concentration. I mean that we all need to just organize our lives around the fact that the King is speaking. And that's what this church is. That's what we do. We're here to hear from the Scriptures, hear from the text of Scripture and the power of the Spirit so that God can have His transformative work in our hearts. And I'm into miracles. I am into you and me not being covetous. Growing out of that, growing out of our reliance on stuff or our being tied to our own agendas. I'm into miracles. I'm into the things that we get hung up on, not hanging us up, putting aside the things that entangle us and running the race that's set before us. I'm into the idea that the Spirit of God would actually have an observable work. And so just like the wind can bend the trees, in our hearts, in our lives, we're looking for the work of the Spirit that is love and everything that love entails, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, the fruit of the Spirit. And so all those things said, we're going to turn tonight in Matthew chapter 10 and learn from the Lord Jesus in his and his SOP that he provided his disciples for how they would go forth with the gospel of the kingdom in their mission only to Israel. Only to Israel. And we'll say that that's not the mission today, and the message is different, and the SOP, Standard Operating Procedure, still has much to recommend for our practice, and it's always a challenge to figure out where the lines of continuity are. Well, this is going to require the Spirit of God to work in us so we get the expectation that our Savior has, as we're going to be His disciples. And this means we need to confess any known sin to God. I'll give you a moment for silent prayer and fix my wiring down here. And then we'll open in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that every time we confess our sins, You're faithful and righteous, and that basis in Your character is why You always forgive us, and You cleanse us. Father, that cleansing ministry is something we can't do for ourselves, but we do have a role. We have to name our sins. We have to come to You and tell the truth, and You are gracious to even equip us to do that. Thank You that we have the ability somehow in our brokenness to look at ourselves and see ourselves as You do in some sense. And Father, in terms of self-evaluation, it's my prayer that each of us would stop, in as much as we do, trying to be right and start seeking to adjust to Your righteousness. Help us to know You according to what You've said and to learn from Your Son, to whom we pay attention tonight, in Christ's name. Amen. We continue learning how to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ under the category following. Following the leader means you're acting like the leader. It's very simple. Little ducks following their mother through a busy intersection, causing traffic to stop. Well, they're doing what mom did. The kids do it in the playground, or they used to. It's a fun game. And so now, in the interest of everybody understanding what I'm talking about, let's all play a little game and follow each other through we'll make a little Congo line and follow each other through the room in here, and even put on some disco music. Wouldn't that be fun? Church would be so much better. We could put a disco ball up and play some follow the leader, and at least one of us is very intrigued by that prospect. And those who really know me know I'm joking around a little bit. But following means, in this instance, that wherever Jesus is, you're there so that you can hear when He says something. He's going to say something important because it's Jesus. And I want to hear what He has to say, so I'm going to come up close and listen. And there may be other things I could do with my time, but it's Jesus. So that's what has to dominate my time. I've got to be close enough to hear what He is saying. And this word follow, akalotheu, is a word He's going to use several times to describe the right relation of a disciple to Him. And it's, in fact, it's so common in the Gospels. I think that's why people think that's what a disciple is, just somebody walks behind you. But it isn't. It's not just an entourage that I was with Jesus. I think Judas is like that. Jesus is the best thing going, so Judas is kind of following. But he's not really imitating, and he's not taking on the character and the priorities and the perspectives of the Savior. And tonight, as we look at following, we're going to see the ultimate standard, the ultimate in following Christ. And I've taught you this before, I'm sure, and I'm sure you've thought this one through before. And we're going to take 2015 as we start. We're going to go into 2015 thinking in terms of what it really means to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ by taking on His pattern, by following Him, And we're going to see this ultimate standard presented under two different circumstances. It is nothing less than taking up your cross and following Him. That is the ultimate in the ministry of Christ. It's the ultimate in suffering. It's the ultimate in submitting ourselves to our Creator for His expectations. And it is said at least two or three times in the ministry of Christ. And we're going to look at the two key ones in Matthew tonight. In Matthew 10:38, the basis for saying you're going to suffer, the cross that He's describing, is when your family divides from you over the ministry of the gospel, over your stance for Christ. Your association with Christ means you're going to be disassociated from family. Your association for Christ means you're going to be disassociated from family. That's in Matthew 10, which was probably what we'll spend most of tonight on. The second is that wealth and promotion in life, what the world has to offer in terms of the lifestyle that is legitimate, that you can seek, that has to take a back seat to the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't come on earth for wealth and promotion, but by his submission to the Father gets the ultimate in wealth and promotion. The pattern of Jesus isn't just the cross, but it takes you through the valley of the shadow of death carrying a cross. You definitely will suffer if we're getting it right. And quite the contrary to that fool who says, if you're suffering in the Christian life, it means that God isn't pleased with you. We've got a whole book called the Book of Job that you can just, you know, read in your spare time for all the foolish reasoning of men who have that assumption. The Bible's very clear not to speculate on why people suffer. But if you're sinful, you evaluate self. Don't try to say, well, am I sinful because I'm suffering? Say, am I sinful because of my choices? Have I made sinful choices according to the Scriptures? And maybe that's a challenge that a lot of people don't rise to in terms of knowing what the Scriptures say about sin, knowing what the Scriptures say about God's expectations. To even be able to evaluate yourself, you have to know the standard. You know, somebody, the teacher gives you a paper and you fill it out, you do the test or whatever, and then you hand it in and she says, okay, grade it. And you say, okay, cool. I think I got 100. Why? Well, no, grade it. Here's the key. Here's the answers. And you go grade it according to the key. That's how you self-evaluate. And the key is in the Scriptures. And it's also how the Scriptures have impacted our consciences. But sometimes our conscience hasn't caught up to God's expectations. I think that's one of the greatest challenges to ministry of the gospel. As you enter into ministry with others, you're going to find that not everybody's conscience is calibrated to the text the way you think it should be. That's very frustrating. And that the great thing is, it's not up to you to self-evaluate them. It's up to you to self-evaluate you. And we need to all self-evaluate according to the key given in the text. Well, on this one, it's going to be, does wealth and promotion, is that Lord or is Jesus Christ Lord? Are you going to give it all up and let him promote you at the proper time in the sense that you're just depending on him and you're going to let, as Martin Luther wrote, goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Are you going to go that way and be a real disciple? This is the hardest thing probably said in the Scriptures about God's expectations of us. And it's this, remember, it's this kind of discussion when Jesus says you've got to give it all. Like sell all your goods and give the money to the poor, he tells the rich young ruler. When you have these kinds of high expectation moves that you're like, what a great guy, he sold all his stuff and gave it to the poor, gave all the money to the poor. What a saint, saint rich young ruler if he had done that. Well, is that the gospel? Is that justification by faith alone? Or is that a work that the guy did? No, it's a call to works. And so people will try to oppose a good, solid understanding of Paul with the teaching of Jesus, and they'll say, we've misunderstood Paul. And that's going on all over the place. That's a very common thing in Reformed theology, I believe. But that's not a fair reading. Paul, you've read Paul correctly. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works. And so what gives? What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about being a disciple. He's talking about discipling up and why you're saved, the works that he prepared in advance for you to walk in. The Christian life is not attained by works, but it is a life of work. We get there by faith in Christ. We continue by faith in Christ, and that faith in Christ puts us in a position to hear him and believe what he said and to shoulder the load that he's given us. And so we're going to read about that in Matthew 10 tonight. And I don't have a lot of PowerPoint tonight. I really don't. And that's okay. I hope that's okay with you. It's certainly okay with me. I do not require PowerPoint to work. And if there was ever a time when we couldn't get to it, I just want you to know that it wouldn't cause me a great deal of stress. But it would cause some of you stress because it's hard for you to read along with me in the Bible. But if you want to, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, please. There we go. And we're having what I think could be described as a standard operating procedure instruction, block of instruction. Jesus is going to give his disciples that he's now going to call apostles. And you have that in verse 2. Jesus, we'll just start at verse 1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Well, who does that stuff? That's Jesus. He's been doing that stuff. crowds are flocking to him because he's doing that stuff. And that's partly why some of these disciples are with him, because look what he does. His message is from his Father, and his power is in the power that his Father has given him or permitted him to express at times in his own deity. But Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit of God, is doing these works, and now he commends and deposits the responsibility to do these things in these 12. And look in verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles. We changed from disciple, mathetes, to apostle, which is apostolos. What's the difference? Well, he's sending them. They've got a mission, and he sends them on a mission. And he's the center, and they're the ripples radiating out from him. As disciples, they have become apostles, those who are sent on the mission. That is not to say they're the 12 apostles sitting on 12 thrones, ruling the 12 tribes of Israel, who are ruling over the church. That's not to say that they are like Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. He is one sent, but he's special in that he's got a gift of special authority over all the churches. And that misunderstanding that if you're a believer, that makes you responsible to become a disciple. And if you're a disciple, that makes you an apostle. Well, fine, if you mean I've been sent by the Lord into this world for a task. But if you mean, I mean in the special sense that Paul is an apostle, that'd be a mistake. Oh, I know there are those that say we have apostles today. But they need to see the risen Christ. And they need to teach his word. By direct revelation, as the apostles of Scripture have done. And nobody who's claiming they have apostleship today is claiming they're doing that, by the way. Well, in verse 2, we have them identified. Verses 2 through 4, you have them, the cast of characters established. But I want you to notice that he's sending them, he's giving them authority, and he's sending them out as apostles. And then you have this list, and you can read it. Some great names in there. James, the son of Alphaeus. I have never met a guy named Alphaeus, but that's a great name. We move to verse 5 where the instructions begin, and that pretty much drives what we have through where we'll go tonight all the way to the end of the chapter if the Lord doesn't come get us first. And I don't mean we're going to go long. I mean we're going to get through this material quickly. In verses 5 through 6, in verse 5a, the first chunk of it, look at what he says. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. It's a very simple sentence. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. You know, I didn't learn to train and teach and establish, a base of a standard understanding so you could put into practice. I didn't learn that in the army, right? The army learned that from Jesus. I mean, the army does this. Before we've got a mission, we need to train up for the mission. But before there was ever a U.S. Army, there was the Lord Jesus teaching his disciples. And I find it's fascinating when the world borrows the wisdom of the Scriptures to do what needs to be done. I mean, it's kind of obvious, right? If you have a task that you need to do, you need to get training to do it. And I'm baffled by people that don't want to get trained and want to do the task. You know, you think of the person that doesn't know how to use a hammer and wants to get up and frame a house with a hammer and nails. And he's just asking to murder his thumb with his hammer. You're going to do it anyway, probably, because that's just the nature of swinging a hammer, I'm told. But you don't want to be in a position to be responsible for lives of others or their spiritual lives and not be trained to do the task. And so Jesus shows us that. By the way, we're learning to imitate Christ. He sees that there's a task to do, and then he takes the necessary steps to prepare those who are going to do it. He's a delegator in terms of his leadership, but he gives them clear-cut instructions for how to operate. And these instructions are fascinating to me when you think about them in terms of, okay, put yourself in the sandals of these fellows that are listening to Jesus. He's going to tell them, okay, you are going, and you're going with power, and you're going with a message. And the message is very simply stated in verse 7. It's not the message you and I have today. Don't say the kingdom is in your grasp, because Jesus is not present on earth. He is present with the Father in heaven. Our message is a little different. And we're going to the whole world, not just to the house of Israel. And so there are differences. But I want you to notice the similarities. He delegates the responsibility, but he equips those he's delegated. And they have to be humble enough to learn from that one that's delegating the authority. See the method? See the mentality? And that's something we should learn from the Lord Jesus Christ. I appreciate a good, well-thought-out pedagogy and training programs that are developed in the secular world. I appreciate when they have a method. But it's better to have our own Savior teach us how to do things than Jack Canfield or someone else that I've heard of but I haven't read. All right, so in verse 5b, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. He tells the disciples who their target is. See, if you've got a mission, you want to know what the objective is. Hey, Barry. Barry, is that thing not working? It's working? Okay. He tells them who the objective is. And if you've got a mission, you definitely need to be told what the objective is. Okay, guys, we're going to go. We're going to go. Well, what's the objective? See, in football, they already know the objective. We're going to try to put the ball across the line or put it through the posts. And that's the goal. That's football. We already know the now we're just saying, how do we do it? Well, Jesus actually tells you what the goals are in the Bible before he tells you how to get to them. And I think a lot of believers would be shocked by what the goals are. You know, not like a lifestyle, not comfortable experience in this life. That's not the goal. Amazingly. And, you talk to people and they've got a well thought out what they think is atheism or pantheism or something. Last great conversation I had with a pantheist. I wish you could have been there. It was phenomenal. And I wish I'd been smart enough and fast enough. And probably God knew better. I didn't need to say it at the time. But I wish it had occurred to me what to say in the moment that I thought of, 15 minutes later. The message was that he threw at me was, why would you believe that the suffering of animals is how could a good God make it where we're supposed to eat the animals? Since if the animals suffer, that gives us life. That seems to be opposed to goodness. And he was hitting me with philosophy of what is good. And I didn't think philosophically at the time. But if I had been, I would have said, where in the world will we get the metaphysic that the ultimate or the ethic that the ultimate good is our pleasure or the absence of pain? Because that's how we operate. It's because it hurts when we hurt ourselves and we say, I don't want to do that. But think about that. If that's your goal in life to avoid pain, you are going to be disappointed in the accomplishment of that goal. You're fighting a losing battle. You're going to not win the game here. You're not going to score that touchdown because you're going to hurt. You're guaranteed to hurt. And if you don't hurt, by the way, you're going to hurt for not hurting. You know what I mean? If you don't exercise and give yourself a little pain, you don't have any gain. You have other kinds of gain, and then that hurts in other ways. You know, and so hurt is going to happen. It's just what kind of hurt and how and when and all that. It's just, you know, you think about pain as the avoidance of pain is the ultimate ethic. I mean, that's definitely not the Christian message. But people adopt what they think and say, well, that's got to be who Jesus is and superimpose it on him. He's got a completely opposite message from I'm here to avoid pain that I might accrue to myself. His message is more like I'm here to suffer for the benefit of others. And that's not the way we're wired. But anyway, he says in terms of their mission, he gives them their goal. You're not going by the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into any of the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He delimits their specific target, and it's going to say an opposite message, or he's going to break the barrier down in Acts chapter 1. He's going to say you start in Jerusalem, and then to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the whole world. And that's our mission. But these guys have a more limited mission and they have a different message. In verse 7, we read their message. And as you go, preach. That's proclaim. Preach doesn't mean that I have one idea that I keep repeating by telling you various related stories. That's not preaching, but it's being taught as preaching today. Preaching is to, in this verse, to proclaim the message of one greater. It's to be the spokesman for the commander who's putting out his orders. It is the king's announcer, where you go forward, the page shouts out, this is what the king says. And so the preaching that he's saying is a very simple message. You can put it on a bumper sticker. Dr. Pentecost used to say, to make this vivid for Americans, for English speakers, the kingdom is at hand. Is really, the hand is in there. It's like he's saying it's in your grasp. It's right there. The kingdom is right here with you. And the reason it's there in their grasp, again, is because Jesus is present on earth and he's the king. And no Jesus, no kingdom. No king, no realm. See, to have this kingdom, you at least need a king, and you need a realm, and those who are subjects of that realm, of that kingdom. You've got to have those three basics. And so today everybody's like, well, Jesus is in our hearts, and so that must be the kingdom. And I believe that is to deny the details of all the prophets. It is to reinterpret the promises God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It is to reject the Old Testament in favor of the New Testament, which is to stand on the third step and knock the first step out from under you. The whole thing is built as one consistent story, and you don't get to undo the Old Testament prophecies about the physical land with a physical king ruling over the whole world. You don't get to remove those because we have a new arrangement that is a little bit different message with the same king. Because what we're getting at is the kingdom is future. The king is coming. We're looking for this kingdom. In fact, Paul says, he summarizes his message in Acts 20, he preached the kingdom. In the church age, to Gentiles. What does this mean? He preached the kingdom. Believers, you're supposed to rule with Christ. We're going to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ in His kingdom, the first 1,000 years of which we've called the millennium from Revelation 20. But that's just the beginning of this eternal kingdom of the eternal Son of God. So the message is simple. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what these guys are supposed to go throughout Judea to the Jews, not to the half-breeds, to the Samaritans, just the house of Judah, and proclaim this message that the kingdom is present. And then, in verse 8, we're going to see the message authenticated. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. I've heard it made the really sound and powerful distinction. The miracle doesn't authenticate the message, it authenticates the messenger. But in this verse, you preach the kingdom is at hand, and then you do these miracles. And what do those two things have to do with each other? You are demonstrating the power from whom the message comes. And you're saying it's not my message because I'm nobody in myself, but somehow I've got the ability to do things that God alone can do. I'm more powerful, or whoever's working in me is more powerful than the demons, and they're way more powerful than people. So you're authenticating the message of the one who sent the message. And so I don't draw that fine distinction. And if you're wondering about that, I don't really understand why that's been made an issue, but I don't see the issue there. The point is that why did Jesus come healing and casting out demons and so forth? Hey, if he was starting a new healthcare plan that solved the world's health problems, and he failed because most of the people, all of them have died that he healed. Since, including Lazarus, the most awesome healing is when he brought Lazarus from the dead, and then the little girl as well, and those people died later. And so what's the point of the miracles? Well, this is part of reading and learning the Gospels. The miracles show you the king's present. The miracles point you to the higher miracle, that is Jesus, who offers eternal life and is asking Israel to repent, for the kingdom is in their grasp. And then in verse 8b, you have his philosophy of support, how you're going to relate to these people in terms of their supporting the ministry. He says, freely you received the power to help, freely you received the healing you've gotten, freely you give. And so these guys, I knew I was going to get to use the illustration, these guys don't get to be like the Times Square Disney characters. I've been reading in the newspaper for a couple of years now that every once in a while, every couple of weeks or 6 weeks or whatever, Spider-Man will get arrested downtown or in Times Square in New York City in Manhattan because he assaulted tourists that are out down there looking at the big jumbotrons in Times Square. And so that headline grabs your attention. Spider-Man attacks family of four. You know, or Spider-Man mugs somebody or gets arrested. Spider-Man's in jail. And I think newspaper men sometimes like to put Spider-Man into the headlines because that's part of the story in the comic book. But anyway, you read the article. Okay, so there are these people. And if you haven't been to New York, I don't blame you. But we recently took the kids and to show them a show. And there was Spider-Man on the street. And I saw him. And my first thought was, oh, he's going to mug us. Because I've read the newspaper articles. But anyway, It wasn't just Spider-Man. There's Pokemon, whatever that is or was. There's Buzz Lightyear. There's Papa Smurf. There's a Mickey Mouse with dressed up like Uncle Sam. So it's a guy dressed up like a Mickey Mouse who's dressed up like Uncle Sam. There had to be at least 40 or 50 street, I wouldn't say performers, I'd say standers. They're like mascots in high school football. They're just wearing the suit and just standing around. And they've got little fanny packs. And the slick one, Spider-Man, had a fanny pack that matched his outfit. So it was a red fanny pack around his waist. So that was coordinated, you know. But I told Samuel, my son, Spider-Man does not wear a fanny pack. You know, that's not, you know, you'll never see that. But on his fanny pack, there was a magic marker written. Somebody wrote with magic marker tips on his fanny pack, because that's what these people are doing. They're standing around trying to get you to give them money for pictures with their kids. And so it's beggars. It's people begging. And that's their job. It's just to dress up like a comic book character and stand around and hit you up for a tip. And so, you know, the kids, right? The kids. Oh, the kids. I have strong-willed children. I know none of you have that. But I have strong-willed children, especially a couple of them. And so they get locked on, missile locked on. I want that. And so we knew we were going to have, we didn't see them in advance and plan around. So we basically got in the quagmire of all the characters. And so there was Cookie Monster. And so I was like, that's a good one. We'll put the kids up with Cookie Monster. They have something in common with him. And we'll take a picture and I'll do one. We'll just do one picture and doling out of free money to these people that are standing there in their little suits. And so the guy, I line up the shot. We've got Cookie Monster, got the kids all. And I get back far enough to get a good picture in the rainy New York day. And all of a sudden, there are like eight various characters that don't fit any, they don't go together. They're from different universes of fantasy and stuff that are all lined up together. And thankfully for the picture, their hands are not all out, you know. But as soon as the picture was snapped, their hands came out. And it was bizarre. And there were some broken English coming out of Woody. From Toy Story, you know, little boy, would you like picture? It was what I don't know where that guy was from, but that's what he sounded like. And I don't pretend to know, but he did kind of have that sort of, that blows your spec when you're looking at Woody and you're thinking that guy sounds like Tom Hanks. And then you hear the other, you know, the other guy that just got off the airplane or whatever. And, thankfully, God was gracious. I don't plan these things in advance, but I had singles. And so I was, you get a dollar, and you get a dollar. And then I got I didn't get mean or anything, but I got fairly business with the rest of the people. We're done. And, you know, and I learned from, you know, from experience that the next two or three times we passed through that nightmare on the way to our hotel, I was able to tell them in advance, do not look at the costume characters in the eye. And we are not doing anything with them. And I would be in front of the stroller train thing we were driving. And hey, no, thank you. No, you know. And anyway, what's my story? Why my illustration? Besides to entertain you for a couple minutes. Woody wasn't there to see my kids and make them smile. He was there to get paid. You know, Cookie Monster. He didn't even have a good Cookie Monster voice. I was doing the voice, you know, and Cookie just, hey, I'll do it. Because the whole point of Cookie Monster is the voice. But these guys had a portrayal. And you have certain associations that come to mind. You see these well-done costumes in some cases. And you think, oh, cool, Woody's here and the kids are going to like that. And that'll be fun for them. But then you hear the voice and you hear somebody begging for money. And they're playing on your children's affections for their little cartoon joy so they can get paid, and it becomes very not beautiful very quickly, you see. And notice Jesus in his difference from that approach. Freely you receive, freely give. There's no showing up with your miracle power. You can't get rich from this. You can't trade this for money. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You don't charge for it. And in context, he's talking about the most important and successful healthcare paradigm in all of history. In the power of Christ, get up and walk. You're healed. You actually have cancer, and now you don't. All the faith healers need to go to the hospital. They need to go to cancer wards, child burn units, all the places where we need miracles. And those people with all those TV miracles need to go and turn the cameras off and actually go do some work if they've got the power. They need to go do it for free, not for market share or advertising dollars. They need to do it without a message of if you give, you will receive. They need to do it freely. And you know that we got our ministry philosophy in terms of support from the Lord Jesus Christ. Freely you received, freely give. And everything we do here is freely offered. We try not to be so freely offering that we're grabbing people by the back of the head and shoving it down their throats. You know, we give, but we try not to force. But it is free. It's available, and we invite and we welcome. But it's for free. I love that story of the crazy beggars downtown. You know, I like the street performers. When you see the people in the cities that are actually doing something that's a skilled thing, you know, like the tap dancers or something, that they've worked hard and someone really trained them. Even the guys with the 5-gallon trash cans and the drumsticks that are, one of them's broken, and he's still wailing on the drums, and you're like, wow, this guy's rocking out with his trash cans. I love that. That's fun. That's fun city stuff, you know. But the beggar standing around in their suit, and Spider-Man, man, he walks around fast. He's like looking for somebody to get a picture with, and we avoided Spider-Man. Okay, so. In verse 9 and through 10, you have the instructions they're going to receive for support. And this will, you see, you read verse 8 about freely you receive, you gave, freely you receive, freely give. There's another side to this, though. They are to receive their support from their ministry. This is exactly how we're trained to do it today by the Apostle Paul as well, by his example. When Paul did not have support, he worked in his trade in the city he ministered in. And Corinth is the most notable example. When he didn't have support from the ministry offerings of God's people, he worked full time and worked hard with his hands as a good example for those around him, for those in his ministry. And then I suspect Sabbath and Sunday, Sabbath and Resurrection Day, where the Jews would gather to pray on the Sabbath, he would minister on the side like a part-time ministry. I've heard people say that that's the only way to do it, that we've missed it by designating specific vocational ministers. And I think they're wrong, obviously, as I stand here. Here's why. Because when Paul could go full time, when the offering came from the Macedonians, the people in Thessalonica and Philippi, when the offering came in, that is the reason we have the letter to the Philippians, he went full time. He didn't need to support himself anymore with his labor. He could go full time gospel ministry. And so by the pattern of the Lord Jesus and his ministry and the pattern of Paul and his ministry, I think we have to conclude that when you have to go tent make, you make tents. When you need to get support from working, not in the gospel, you get it that way. And you don't say, well, we can't have a church because we don't have money. You say, we can't have as much ministry, or we can't have he won't be as focused on the effort as he would if he had more time. And if we can support it, then we do. So it's going to come up in verses 9 through 10. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belt. So they're not saving up. They're depending on the provision God gives them through the people that they're going to minister to. And it's not like you've got to stock up. Now, later, he's going to tell the disciples the exact opposite instructions for right before he is crucified. He tells them that they do need to store up some money because they're not on the same mission and they have a different paradigm. But for this mission, he says, do not acquire these things or a bag for your money or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. Now, who are they working for? The Lord Jesus, who's working for the Father. So who's giving the support? The God. God's going to provide. And they're going to have to rely on that support. And notice the way he says it. You don't need a wallet. I need a money belt and don't stock. It's almost like manna. I've got you. I'll support you. Now, that'll preach, right? You tell the seminary student, what's wrong with you? the Lord has you. He'll support you. Well, he's not talking to seminary students. He's talking to 12 specific individuals listed in verse 2. We know 2 through 4. We know who he's talking to. And they were told directly from, if you will, the horse's mouth that they were going to be provided for. And so they would test me on it. I'll provide for you. Now, it doesn't mean we don't trust him when we save. It means that the paradigm, the design in this ministry that he had for them was that they would see his provision in action. And I think that whether you're working with your hands or whether you're working with your thinking or however you're working, you want to look for his provision and all that. And don't take that verse 9 as justification not to save, because we have, as we said later on in his ministry, he taught them savings. In verses 11 through 13, you're going to need a place to stay. And so he talks, he's very practical. Here's all the logistical plans. See, in the military, in the army, they used to say, I have this saying, because you learn all this stuff about how to do attacks and defenses and a raid and a movement to contact and all these things that you think of the army as doing. You know, that their army, the little molded plastic army men are in positions of doing those tasks. You've got the prone shooter and the guy shooting from a kneeling position. You've got the grenade guy and the radio guy and the little army men. You don't have the logistician figuring out how many rations we're going to have for each group and all the little logistics things. There's no way to show that in the little army men, and the kids wouldn't want it if you could. But see, the army saying was that amateurs do tactics like the attack and the defense and the movement to contact, but professionals do logistics. Professionals think through how long is your supply train, and how many hours are you going to try to operate with how many soldiers that need a full belly if they're going to fight and be healthy, and where are your medics? Where is your support? Where are you going to sleep? How are you going to rest these guys enough where they can actually do the raid they need to do? That's logistics. And Jesus is doing logistics here. He tells them how they're going to be supported for their food, and now he tells them how they're going to be supported for their lodging, and he gives them specific instructions about how to operate. Whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. So you get a little scouting, figure out who is the best person, what's the standard? They're worthy. Who's a worthy man? So not a criminal, not somebody that's known as a deceiver, someone who is known not as a perfect human being either, but we're basically looking for the Boazes around. We're looking for the guys who understand hospitality and have some honor about them. And they're going to become, if you watch this, the base of operations while they're ministering in that city. So where they stay is established in verse 11. And how they relate to the house is in verses 12 and 13. As you enter the house, give it your blessing. You are showing up as my representative. So think about this. The king is sending his emissaries. That means that even though it's not their house, they outrank the house owner. It's like Samuel showing up to the city gate in 1 Samuel. And so the people come out and they're worried. Are we in trouble? You come in peace. Are you bringing a switch to whip us with when Samuel shows up? So they're showing up in a position of authority, and that's why they're to give the house a blessing. The Lord Jesus is sending them a blessing through these apostles. And then verse 13, if the house is worthy, give it your you give it your greeting. And then if the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. I am delegating that offer of peace to that worthy house, meaning repent, for the kingdom is in your grasp, has been received. That we do need to come back to what God wants. We do need to orient ourselves to his expectations, to his commandments. In verse 13b, but if it's not worthy, then you take back your blessing of peace. I said peace be on this house, but no, take it back. That's the language. And so there, see, that's Old Testament thinking. It's that cultural thing where, remember when Esau got fleeced? I'm sorry, Isaac got fleeced by Jacob, and Esau lost his birthright. He sold it his birthright, but then the blessing. He didn't get the blessing. And this story, Jacob put wool on his arm and wore his brother's clothes so he had his smell. And so blind Isaac thinks that it's Esau and asks him, are you sure? You don't really sound like Esau. You smell like Esau. And the food here is good, so okay, we'll give you the blessing. Well, Esau can't get the blessing after he comes back. He says, Dad, where's my blessing? He says, oh, I blessed your brother. Oh, no. He doesn't say, sorry. He didn't say, I'm sorry, Jacob, I'll have to take that blessing back and give it to Esau. He says, I can't, I've already given it. And so there's something about the blessing, there's something about the judgment that's been delegated, in this case, in the story of Isaac and Jacob, to the prophet, that is somehow being related here. It's a concrete act of sorts that, in this case, you give it, you offer it, but you can also take it back, as we read in verse 13. Verse 14 through 15, you have judgment offered for those who refuse their ministry. Whoever does not receive you or heed your words as you go out of the house of that city, shake the dust off your feet. Now, this is a license to reject someone. A license to reject someone in the ministry of Jesus, the Creator, the God of love, the God who is love, who says, you can reject these people. In fact, you're responsible to, and the symbol of shaking the dust off your feet is that you're what I got here from you people, I don't want anything to do with it. I'm completely separating myself in judgment against you. And so now, we've got instructions from Jesus to reject. Now, on what basis would these men, these apostles, reject the people of the city? On the basis that they rejected the message. They did not receive you or heed your words. The messenger and the message have been rejected, so you reject them. That's the only basis is given, is that the message of God's word is rejected. Now, abstract that a little bit and think about that. Jesus says, you need to reject people who reject my message. Now, again, I'm not saying that we are being taught how to roll in our church age mission directly, because this is Matthew 10, and we're headed to Matthew 12, and there's about to be a judgment rendered on Israel, and you have to follow the story of what happened in the life of Christ regarding the offer of the kingdom to Israel. But I do want you to see his attitude about those who reject his message. I really do, the more you look at the text, think, the more I look at the text, I really do think that this is the basis on which we're judged. Are we listening? At the judgment seat of Christ, did you take your time and get acquainted with who I am through what I'd said? I think that's a huge part of the judgment seat of Christ. And a lot of people that have done a lot of listening and not a lot of obeying are going to be surprised that, well, you listened, it seemed, but you didn't do anything I said. What happened? There was that disconnect. You didn't follow through. And so it's going to have to be that we listen and do what he said. They receive you, they heed your words in verse 14. Verse 15, now this is hard language. There's some of the most challenging parts of the Bible are in the gospel. Truly, truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city that has rejected your message. Why? Because Jesus' disciples, apostles, didn't show up in Sodom and Gomorrah and tell them the deal. I came from Jesus. I have this power that you've seen demonstrated that he's given me. And here's the message. The kingdom's in your grasp. And they won't receive that message. See, Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have near that level of revelation. The greatest revelation they got was the judgment they received when God started dropping napalm on Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 16, you have the summary situation, attitude for ministry that I think goes with us for sure, and it's going to be with us until the millennium, but then the millennium ends with the revolution too. So you just have to watch out for sinful people. He says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So that's the way you think of yourself. We're sheep in the midst of wolves. And this is a paradigm Paul will bring up. Wolves will rise up in your ranks, Paul says. Ravenous wolves from among your own number. Sheep turns into a wolf, like a werewolf sheep. So he says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so therefore be shrewd. That means wise, knowing what you're up against as serpents, and innocent as doves. Why shrewd as serpents? Well, they've got a nasty bite, and they're down where you step on them, so they have to be real careful. They have to be really careful. But it doesn't say use your bite. He said be as shrewd as serpents, but as innocent as doves. And you have to get the contrast between the snake and the dove. The dove is portrayed as the innocent animal, and the snake is the guilty animal. But he's very sharp about the threat, about what he's dealing with. And so I think everybody that reads that gets it very clearly what this means. This is the attitude believers are supposed to have. We are to believe all things in 1 Corinthians 13. Loving others is believing, but it isn't necessarily believing what the person says. It's believing that they're gonna figure this out. They'll grow up. I believe that good can happen here. I believe God can get His way here. Doesn't mean I believe your silly Ponzi scheme or something. And so notice that the Christians are supposed to be a little bit hawk-eyed, if I could throw another animal into the metaphor. In verse 17 through 18, he gets into the expectation of trouble. He says, "Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you'll be even brought before governors and kings." In verses 19 through 20, he tells them that the Holy Spirit is going to equip them to speak when they are dragged before kings. You know, think about how you'd feel if somebody made you go stand in front of a hostile king or president, and just put a TV camera up there too, while you're for good measure, and you're being asked by the world to defend yourself. I know that you all have ice in your veins and stuff, and you're able, you can just do it. But I would be very intimidated under that kind of situation, and I don't know if I would even be able to hold down my lunch under that kind of pressure. In myself, I would probably be so stressed out I wouldn't be able to think. I'd start stuttering and sweating and make a complete fool of myself in front of someone with great authority in myself. But in the power of the Spirit, I'm very encouraged that the Spirit is into helping those who are representing the gospel against the powers of this earth. We're not as powerful as they are, but the Lord is. In verses 21 through 23. You have a general description and instructions concerning the coming persecution. And this is where he introduces the family problem. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father, his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. So you have this dissolution of family. We actually saw stories like this that came out when people would escape from the concentration camps, the gulags that the Soviets had set up. They would tell stories about how the communists did this with families. They would get children to report and inform on their parents. And even with the consequence of their execution. And so that's the horror that's coming. And I think everybody who's a real, everybody I know who's really dialed in to studying the Word and submitting to God, like the radical level that Jesus is requiring, or your life is arranged around it, you're going to be persecuted in your family. You're going to feel the separation. You're going to feel the rejection. You're going to feel, at times it'll be direct where somebody says, "Nan, yeah, you shouldn't have to believe that," or "Why are you wasting your life around this?" But sometimes it's indirect. Sometimes the persecution or the suffering we get regarding family is, I have to make a decision for the Lord that puts me at odds with that person. And I don't want to, but following Christ means I'm separating from you. And when that happens, it hurts. I think the family pains that we have and the family pleasure that we have are the greatest and the most acute. And so he says, "You'll be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." And I take that to mean, and that's a hard one that everybody struggles with, actually. I take that the one that endures to the end to be saved to be talking about the person who holds out under persecution for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his reward is secure. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. So don't die in place. Go through the wall in the basket, as Paul had to do. Flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. And that coming of the Son of Man, I believe, is him ending this phase of the Galilean ministry. Like, I'm coming to end this, and they do. They close the loop with him. This is his last big push before the rejection, where they commit the unpardonable sin. Now, we should probably stop in verse 24. I told you I was going to go all the way through verse 42, and I got to verse 24. That happens to me a lot, but you still come, so you're used to it. But look in verse 24 with me. This is a man. If there's a bumper sticker that we all need to adopt, it goes something like this: "If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me." Isn't that what verse 24 says? And he says it several places, several key places where he's training his disciples. Jesus never submits to the authority of his disciples. The people that are subordinate to him never hear Jesus saying, "What do you think we should do?" He does say, "You feed them," when they ask Jesus, can we dismiss the people to go? But he never puts himself under their authority. He delegates his authority that he received from the Father. He delegates that in portions to them and then holds them accountable for how they perform. But he never says, I'm going to follow you guys. Well, I've got a radical thought. I'm in charge, but I'll just decide to do whatever you guys want to do. He never plays those idiotic games because he understands, having created the universe and holding all things together by the word of his power, how things really work. He's in charge. He's the authority, and they are the disciples, the subordinates. He said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. Now, that's radical. That thought is true, and everybody knows it. But when Jesus then, in John 13, takes aside his garment and puts on a towel and washes his disciples' feet, assuming the lowest ranking position in the room, we start to understand where he's taking us. He's not saying, I got the feet, guys. You guys go ahead and relax. I got this one. He's saying, get in line and go find you a towel. You have your instructions by my example. And that's exactly what he tells them in John 13. He says, the slave is greater than his master. As I've done to you, so you do to one another. And that's the great insight that I really like to leave hanging in our thoughts and our prayers as we seek to calibrate ourselves by the example of Christ. Is if Jesus went through it, why should I think I shouldn't? If Jesus experienced separation within his family, and he did, and we read that in the Gospels, if Jesus experienced persecution where the people that should have loved him best and expected him hated him most, if he experienced that at the hands of the world because it's dancing to the tune of its ruler, the enemy of God, then why should we expect to be treated any differently? And I don't want you to adopt a bunker mentality, and there's no SPTSD, spiritual post-traumatic stress disorder. You can't do that. But we are at war, and we are going to suffer the privations of people fighting at war. And we are on foreign soil fighting this war. And it's an interesting war because even as we pray tonight regarding the enemy, the enemy's not the people around us, but strangely, they're minions of the enemy. They're working for their father, the devil. But the fight we fight isn't against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle in Ephesians 6. And those people are actually the objective. Not for us to go stream across the objective, you know, firing on full auto and just nuke them after peppering them with artillery. They're the objective in the sense that they're the ones we pray for, that we share the gospel with, that we demonstrate the love of Christ to. For God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when we learn this principle about Jesus and his discipleship, I think this is one that you can really connect personally to your Savior. You can think, okay, I'm supposed to put on Christ and walk in a pattern, walk as he walked, as we said in 1 John 2:6, I'm going to walk just as he walked. And so what that practically means is that the kind of things he dealt with, I should probably expect to deal with. And the persecutions that we're talking about in context will whittle us down to where there's nothing left except the power of God working in us. And that's partly God's design. One of the things that I want to ask the Apostle Paul in heaven, assuming that there will be time to talk to other believers in heaven, that's an assumption I make. The Bible doesn't really talk about that much. It talks about reunion with our loved ones who have died, but I conjecture I'll certainly be there with him. I wonder if we'll be able to talk some in the billions and billions and billions of years of eternity with no end. I'd like to ask Paul what he lost in terms of his family life to be who he was after he stopped being Saul of Tarsus, the great rabbi and persecutor of the church, and started being Paul, the apostle of Christ. He doesn't talk about it. He talks about a lot of suffering. He doesn't talk about what happened with his family. It might not be a story. There may be something there. But the Lord Jesus prophesies that these people are going to suffer loss of family, the disillusion of family, betrayal by family, stab you in the back by family for the sake of the gospel. And that is going to be, in verse 38, the standard of the gospel, of the ministry of the disciple. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So it's very challenging, this section of Scripture. I get obviously very excited because he's training them to go do this mission. But the message that I want us to really focus on is that if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. And that means that we're going to suffer. We need to prepare for that. I'm so thankful that he had the grace and kindness to his disciples and then through Matthew to us to share with us what we can expect by operating within his mission on enemy territory. We should expect suffering. We should expect casualties within our own families. We should expect wolves to rise up within our own midst, as the Apostle Paul. And that hurts. And so we cannot adopt an ethic that says that the greatest good is the least suffering. We have to adopt the ethic that says the greatest good is God's glory. And then we go to the Scriptures to find what that means. Let's pray. Father, we do acknowledge, we do together affirm, all of us together with one spirit, one attitude, that the greatest thing is that your Son be glorified in our lives. Father, willingly, not by your showcasing your wrath in our rebellion and how you are a swift and fair judge, but in obedience and willing submission, the members of our bodies, instruments of righteousness to you. Our Father, we acknowledge together that if it is the pattern and plan for how you would glorify yourself in the life of Christ, then that's a good enough plan for us. And it scares us to think of the kinds of suffering that we might encounter when we don't remember the provision that you've offered, that this is still a light yoke and an easy burden. And Father, I pray that you would encourage us, just as Jesus will encourage these disciples in the next few verses. You'll encourage us to trust you, that'll build some biblical, some spiritual courage, and help us so fixate on your truth, so fixate on your Son, that the losses that we're certain to encounter will not compare to the riches we have in him. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.